We are going to continue our study in God's Word. We are currently in the first letter to the Corinthians, and we will pick it up this morning at chapter 3. So we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And let me begin by saying that godly wisdom and godly maturity are something that actually has to be worked at. It doesn't just happen, and it doesn't just happen with time. So if you're in your 20s this morning and you're saying, well, I hope that God produces in me a measure of godly wisdom and godly maturity by the time I'm 40, not if you're not involved in the process. And if you're saying, by the time I'm 60, I hope I have godly wisdom and maturity, not unless there has been some effort on your part. That is not to say that we can bring this about by our own efforts, certainly not. But there are things that we need to be involved in so that the work of God, which is the production of both godly wisdom and godly maturity, will happen. When we watch a baby grow and mature, we see things happening. I was looking at Beverly this morning. Boy, that little girl has grown so fast. And when we look at a newborn and then we look at him or her 6 months later, we see some growth, don't we, and some progress. When we look at a child from 6 months and then we see them at 12 months, wow, we see growth and progress. Certainly about tripling of the size of when they were born. You look at that same child 6 months farther at 18 months, and you should see growth and progress. And as you just keep going, at age 2, progress. At age 3, more progress. At age 4, more progress. At age 5, is this the same child that I saw at 5 days of age? So much progress, so much growth. I want to remind us that when we consider the letter to the Corinthian church, that the oldest Christians, and here I'm not talking about chronological age, but how long they had been in the Lord, the oldest Christians in this church were 5 years old, because the church had been planted 5 years ago, and this had probably been the initial evangelism that Paul did there. First time they'd heard the gospel preached at the bottom of the, what's it called, Peloponnese, I believe. And in Christians who are 5 years old in the Lord, should we see noticeable progress and growth in godly wisdom and in godly maturity? Some of you don't want to commit. Personally, I have now been in the Lord for 41 years, somewhere in my 42nd year, and I'm trusting that there's progress and growth because I have not yet arrived, and you know that well enough. I kind of chuckle sometimes when they take core samples out of trees, that long drill bit, and they pull it out and they look and they count the growth rings. I wonder if a core sample was taken of some of us, how many growth rings would be there? In a tree, you get one for every season, one for every year. You know, there was a problem at the Corinthian church, and I don't think that's a problem that is exclusive to the Corinthian church. The problem was is that they suffered from a condition called stunted growth. Now, that's fine if you're growing bonsai trees and you want to keep them small in a little dish. You really don't want them to grow anywhere, so you keep them stunted. But it really is not fine for those who are in Christ, for believers in Christ. We are supposed to be in a progressive state of growth where we are becoming more godly, more wise, and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was troubled by what was happening in Corinth. Remember, Paul was the initial evangelist and the initial church planter and the initial pastor. He had been with them about 18 months, so a year and a half. And Paul had done initial discipleship with this group of Christians. And then Paul had been away now from this church for probably better than 3 years. And in that 3 years, the Lord had given them a pastor by the name of Apollos. We read about him in Acts. And Apollos, we know, was a wonderful speaker. And I assume a good teacher, it wasn't just, you know, flash in the delivery. It had to be content as well. And so Apollos had had a three-year opportunity to teach these people. And we know at the writing of this letter that Apollos was actually with Paul. He'd kind of stepped away from the Corinthian church for a while, and he wasn't quite ready to go back, Paul says, but when he would be ready, the Lord would send him back. And he too must have shared his concerns about the Corinthian church with Paul. And so the Holy Spirit moved Paul and led Paul to write this letter to the Corinthians. Now, we know from reading the two letters that we have that these are not the only two letters. It's probably at least four letters that were written to the Corinthian church. But the two that the Spirit has given to us are important to us. Because on one hand, Paul confirms that the family dynamic was still in place. Though there was trouble in Corinth and people were having problems in the church, that did not disqualify them from the family of God. Isn't that great to know? Even as problem children, the Lord keeps us in the family. But on the other hand, Paul lovingly confronts this church. I like a little word somebody coined years ago. He carefronts them. Instead of just confronts them, he caringly confronts them. He's not just trying to knock them down. He's trying to say, hey, I am so concerned about you. We need to address this situation. And the problem that was existing in the Corinthian church is that they were really not spiritually mature. At least not to the level of five-year-olds. Now, do we tend to think of five-year-olds as being particularly mature? Not in terms of normal human development. Parents of five-year-olds, how mature are your five-year-olds? Yeah, they're looking around. We're praying and we're hoping. But they were not even spiritually mature to the level of five-year-olds. Paul is going to address them in this letter as spiritual infants. Ouch. You see, the spiritual maturing and the growing of wisdom that the Lord has ordained for us to undergo is actually of primary importance for each and every redeemed one. If you remember in the second verse, as we opened this letter, right in the greeting, Paul had identified this church as sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, and under the lordship of Christ. Now, do those definitions and distinctions, do those represent growing in maturity and growing in godly wisdom? I would suggest absolutely. If you are sanctified, set apart in Christ, if you are saints by calling, if you're under the lordship of Christ, there needs to be an evidence of a growing maturity and a growing godly wisdom. But Corinth suffered from stunted growth in its saints. To be a disciple of Jesus is to grow in our discipleship. The idea of discipleship comes from the word discipline, and discipline here is not punishment. Discipline here is learning to do the right thing the right way and apply it at the right time. To be disciplined by God, the scripture says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He raises us and corrects us. To be disciplined by God, and then also to practice personal discipline as well. Now, this is not personal discipline that you can find in your own will and in your own strength. This is personal discipline that will be empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So if it's the will of God that we should grow in our discipline, and if it is the role of the Holy Spirit to empower us to grow in our discipline, then guess what? We should be growing and maturing in the discipline and the nurture and the admonition and the wisdom of God. We remember that Jesus himself set some parameters for discipleship. He said, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you need to do. This is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He said, you need to deny self. Two simple little words, easy to say, challenging to do. I know each one of us in this room has a problem with being self-absorbed. It is the human condition. Sometimes we blame it on parenting. You spend the first year of that child's life telling them that they are so wonderful and the center of the universe. Then you spend the next 20 years saying, but that wasn't true. You are not the center of the universe. Self-denial. Jesus said, if you are my disciple, if you wish to be my disciple, deny yourself. Then Jesus said, take up your cross. And let me define that for you. It doesn't say find a place where they're still practicing crucifixion and volunteer. What he is saying there is humble yourself in the extreme constantly. It's one thing to deny yourself, but if your ego is as big as all about doors, you're not going to deny yourself long, and that pride is going to get you into deep trouble. Humble yourself constantly. And then Jesus said, follow me. So there are some beginning parameters for discipleship. That will bring about God producing godly wisdom in us and godly maturity in us. When we raise children, one of the first words that most children learn is the word no. Why? Because as parents, what are we constantly telling those children? No. No, as sweetly as you may want to say that, it still has to be said, no. And guess what? As disciples of Christ, we need to learn to say no to selfishness. We need to learn to say no to our egos. And we need to learn to say no to self-determination. We're following Jesus. We're not just following what we want to do. And hopefully by the time a child is age 3, they have learned the concept of no. So that there are things that they don't do. And as we're maturing in Christ, there are certainly things that we don't want to do. At the same time, Jesus also told us in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, that there is a very important do. It's not just don'ts, there's a do here as well. Sometimes Christians are defined by what they don't do. That's only half a definition at best. What is a Christian supposed to do? And here Jesus says, if you remain and continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not only are we to not be selfish, not be egotistical, and not be self-determining, but we need a big do, and that do is to remain and continue in the Word of God, because that is what is going to teach us all of God's wisdom. It's not just practicing the don'ts. You got to also know the do, and you want to avoid stunted spiritual growth. You received an outline this morning, 3 points, as we look at our passage. From the first 2 verses, I want to see that the apostle, as the Spirit leads him, will identify the root cause of the stunting. In verses 3 and 4, a second point will be that he will now make an accurate diagnosis of the symptoms. Sometimes we see the symptoms, but the symptoms lead us to understand what the cause is. And finally, in the last 4 verses, 5 to 9, he actually is going to provide us with a bit of a treatment for stunted spiritual growth. If we're struggling with this, here's a way in which we can find relief from stunted spiritual growth. Let me read the passage for you. So we are again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of this chapter. This is what God's word says. And I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. All right, let's go to this whole idea of identifying the root causes of the stuntedness in Corinth. By the way, how do you tell a church that they suffer from stunted growth? Can you imagine a church looking for a pastor? Bring one in to check them out? Say, preach us a couple messages. First message he preaches is, you suffer from stunted growth. I'm going to suggest that he should not buy a property in that town. For most likely, they will be looking for someone else. How do you tell a church that they're suffering from stunted growth? And I'm not suggesting that absolutely everyone in Corinth was this way, but it was a big enough problem that Paul addresses the whole church. My first suggestion is, if you're going to tell a church that they've got this problem, you better first truly know them and truly have attempted to grow them. And then perhaps you can share with them a very sad diagnosis that, hey guys, you're stunted. This is almost like Paul's confession here. This is why I call this carefrontation, not just confrontation. He's concerned. He says, and I, my brothers, he's appealing to them as family. We are family under God. We are family in Christ. I, my brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. You know what's scary here is that it seems to imply that a lot of the Corinthians saw themselves as spiritual individuals. They perceived themselves as being somewhat mature. And Paul's concern, built upon by Apollos' concern, built upon by the folks who came from Chloe's household's concern, and everybody else that Paul knew that was visiting him in Ephesus as he was writing this letter, there's a problem. They need to have a reality check. And in fact, what Paul is doing here is he is not attacking them. He is just stating a very sad statement of fact. You're not spiritual. Not where you should be. Not where you need to be. And the proof of this is that a lot of them had been reverting back to following not godly wisdom, but the philosophical wisdom of Greece in that day, and trying to blend the two together, and that doesn't work. Well, looking back at the initial 18 months that Paul spent with this group and discipled this group, we know that he did try to bring them to a level of maturity, as much as you can have an 18-month-old who's mature. He had discipled this group. He said, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, to fleshly ones. Now, here we're not talking about the amount of flesh. We're talking about the old man or the sinful nature or being part of the world's dynamic and the world's thinking. Paul says, you're not spiritual. You're way too worldly. And then he goes on to say, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but I had to speak to you now as worldly men, as to infants in Christ. Now, there's two words in Greek. There's a word for toddlers, and then there's a word for the nursing ones. And guess which word he's using here? You are the babies, mere infants. You are in Christ. But something has gone very wrong, because after 5 years, there should be a very noticeable level of maturity and wisdom. You should be spiritual. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talked about that we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God, to those who are spiritual. And that's what Paul wants to do to the Corinthian church. And what's the problem? He says, I can't even do it because you're not ready. You can't receive it. Verse 2 says, "For I gave you milk to drink." He's looking back to those initial 18 months, but there's another 3.5 years past that point. You know, it's okay for kids to drink milk. It's good for kids to drink milk, unless, of course, they're lactose intolerant. And please, ground nuts are not milk. Okay, another comment I made here. But if you can't do lactose, then okay, go for it. "But I gave you milk to drink," Paul says, "when you were just infants. That's what I fed you with, because that was appropriate. And not solid food." See, what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is that we speak a wisdom to the mature. This is the solid food of the truth of the Word of God. And at 5, you should be able to be on solid food. Ladies, if you have your kids and at 5 they're not eating solid food, that's a concern. You know what's really interesting here is, "Indeed, even now you're not able," he says. Now, I should let you in on something. If you read through this whole letter, you're going to see that the Corinthians are not all that pleased with Paul either. And with these type of letters, you can see that the concern about Paul might rise a little bit. In fact, I believe that they had pretty much marginalized Paul so they didn't have to listen to what he was saying. By the time we get to chapter 4, the next chapter in this letter, it's going to start getting really personal. And Paul's going to start talking in some pretty tough terms to say to them, "Hey, you cannot write us off, for I am the apostle that the Lord has assigned to you." With each passing month, the baby understands more. At 18 months, there should be some level of understanding. At 5 years, there should certainly be some level of understanding. Corinth suffered from stunted growth, and it was stunted growth in their discipleship to Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able to receive it then." Paul had taught that they struggled with their capabilities earlier. And I think it was with great tears in his eyes that he wrote the next phrase, "Indeed, you are not yet able." Or perhaps you are not yet willing. By the way, where does the ability come from to gain wisdom from God and to gain maturity from God? Who is the one whom God has placed in us to empower us to gain wisdom and to gain maturity? We talked about him a lot in the last passage. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, in and of yourself, you're not able, but that's not the problem. Because the Holy Spirit in you is able. So what's the issue? The issue is you're not willing. Oh. They're not willing to grow in wisdom, to grow in maturity, because they're not willing to say no to their own selfish desires. They're not willing because they're not willing to say no to the restraining of their egos. They're not willing because they're not willing to say no to letting go of being self-determining. And so Paul, in these first two verses, identifies the root cause of this stunted growth in the Corinthian saints. They are saints, but they're stunted saints. It's kind of a real sad comment to make. And most of this kind of goes right back to the whole idea that they are not subjecting themselves to Christ as Lord. And they're not subjecting themselves to what his apostle, Paul, is telling them. And they are continuing in fleshly foolishness. Well, let's go to the second point, verses 3 and 4. Here we need to identify the symptoms of this stuntedness. Is that a word, stuntedness? Goes on to say, "For you are still fleshly." You're still caught up in the old ways of the world. You're still caught up in your own sinful nature. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" The proof of the stuntedness is right here. Jealousy and strife. And you go, "Yeah, well, that's just kind of normal life, isn't it?" You got jealousy and it produces strife. By the way, if you took jealousy out of the relational equation, how much would that reduce strife? Probably pretty much eliminate it. When we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells these believers, are jealousy and strife listed among the gifts provided by the Holy Spirit? Isn't it wonderful? I have the gift of strife. No, you don't. I have the gift of jealousy. They are evidence, jealousy and strife, of a sin nature that has not been put into check, and the proof of a fallen man. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, "The spiritual man discerns all things." He's already told them, "I couldn't speak to you like spiritual men." But the spiritual man would realize the folly and the godlessness of the pattern of behavior that they were practicing, that they were so much practicing jealousy and strife. It's kind of like, are you not living like the world? It's kind of how I would say, are you not still fleshly? Are you not walking? That word walking, whenever you see that in the New Testament, you know, there is that bipedal motion that's important, that we walk. That's kind of, you know, just hopefully at a year or 18 months, you've got that one figured out. But when we talk about walking in the New Testament, we're talking about living. Are you not living like ordinary people who have not been called, have not been saved, have not been given the Holy Spirit, have not been spoken to words of wisdom by godly leaders, have not had the Word of God at work in you? Jealousy and strife, you look like everybody else in the world. And this is proven, for when one says, "I am of Paul," and another says, "I am of Apollos," that's what the world does. They divide into camps, and they're jealous, and they spread strife, and they don't want to deal with each other. And here comes the question. And you know, every once in a while, I've had to pose this to people who have come and talked to me. And this is just not a very pleasant thing to say. And sometimes I ask, you know, either the Holy Spirit is not in you, or you are still suffering from the rebellious choice of wanting to stay infantile. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. With the enabling and the power and the help of the Holy Spirit as he works through the Word, which is revealed to us from God, the wisdom that has been prepared, which the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Word of God, with that type of resources and strengthening, can we overcome self? Well, to a great extent, we had better. You know what? We're not talking perfection here, folks. But we are talking, and here's a phrase that I really resented because I know my dad resented it. You just need to grow up. How dare you say that to me? Is that not exactly what Paul is telling these Corinthians? Pretty much. In fact, with the Holy Spirit in them, who wants to empower them and lead them, what they are doing is they are grieving the Holy Spirit. For they are resisting and not submitting. You know, when I read this, I'm going, ouch. And according to what I have read in the Corinthian letters, this is not even the painful letter. But we're now three chapters in, and Paul is going to speak very honestly to the issues of this church. And by the way, have you noticed that what he's talking about here fits almost perfectly into the church of the 21st century? And guess what? Into MBF too. What's jealousy? In case you don't know, it's being so consumed with yourself and with your selfish desires that your attitude towards others is poisoned. You want everything. You see something the other person has that you don't have, and you start to hate them. You just had your whole relationship poisoned by your own unholy longings. It's kind of actually the polar opposite of self-denial, self-humbling, and following Jesus. It's really a clear evidence of simply practicing average, worldly, fallen, sinful behavior. And sadly, it's kind of a proof of a lack of God-revealed truth having taken root in our lives. Jealousy. The first murder that took place in the history of mankind was Cain killing his brother Abel. And what was it over? Jealousy. Remember what the Lord said to Cain? Do the right thing, and your offering will be accepted. And Cain's response was, well, he took strife one step farther. Strife would simply be a division between the brothers. What did Cain do? He eliminated the other brother. Murdered him. Wow. You know, folks, both jealousy and strife are just expressions of being basically self-absorbed. And being basically self-absorbed really does reveal that we are not disciples of Christ. I'm not talking about having a jealous moment. How many are you allowed every year? None! But I understand that we are flesh and we will struggle at points, and keeping self in check and then restrained is a difficult thing. But there's a diagnosis by the symptoms. And in verse 4 it says, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, what are we having here? We have got factions and cliques growing in the Lord's body. And we have rallying around human heroes. And this is always an evidence of an invasive worldliness into the body of Christ. Now think of invasive plant species here in BC. I can't believe how much poison chickweed can absorb and not die. But it doesn't hold a candle to bindweed. That morning glory white stuff. But that doesn't hold a candle to blackberries. When we first came out to BC, like every other tourist, if we saw blackberries on the side of the road, we stopped the car and we picked these things and we thought, wow. And BC people would say, you're obviously not from here, because once you've been here for a while, you're going to hate those things. Why? Because they are so incredibly invasive. That's worldliness in the church, folks. Since we come out of the world and it's natural to us and it's normal to us, but when we've been made alive in Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we need to learn to say no to the world. It was time for the Corinthians to grow up. It's time for us to grow up too. And don't think I'm preaching at you folks. I could be looking at nobody here this morning with a great big mirror preaching at myself. Brian, it's time to grow up. Third point, what's the treatment for stunted spiritual growth? Well, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 actually give us four treatments that can be applied, and I think they're important. So what then is Apollos? Remember, this was sort of at the beginning of the letter, and Paul knew there were big problems when there were groups dividing and factions separating. What then is Apollos? Well, who's Apollos? He's a great preacher whom the Lord sent to pick up on the ministry that he'd begun with Paul. And what is Paul? Well, Paul is an apostle who is a witness for Christ, and he's a church planter, and he's an evangelist. You know, these are good. But how is Paul identifying both himself and Apollos? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? And the answer is servants. Now, what's interesting here is this is not the typical word for slave, which I would expect here. This is the word for deacon. A deacon is a recognized servant of the church. But in that culture where, you know, to be rich and have your hands white and undirty from work was the goal and the honorable thing, to be the servant was to be far less honored and a far less desirable position. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Paul says, you need to stop and you need to think about something. For two of the men that you think are your heroes are actually nothing more than you yourselves are, because within the church of Christ, within the body of Christ, there is one head, and then everybody else is a servant. Now, we could also plug in here the word which is culturally unacceptable, but shows up 141 times in the New Testament. When we who are the redeemed in Christ are also described as the slaves of Christ. Boy, when you mention that word, you can get some strong reactions. I'm a slave? To be a slave is evil. You know what? Human slavery is evil. Huh? No problem. Humans owning other humans and treating them like property, that's evil. But when there is one divine master, God the Son, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, all the same person, and everything in this universe has been given to Jesus as his possession. He is the master and we are his slaves. Now, this is not an evil thing. In fact, to be a slave of Jesus Christ and to be a good slave of Jesus Christ is probably about the highest status that anyone could ever possibly reach. It's also the greatest privilege to serve the master. Sometimes we think, yeah, you know what? I've done a pretty good job at serving the Lord. I love what Jesus said. He said, you know, if you've done everything that's required of you and you've done it well, and when you've done everything, then you should simply say, I'm merely an unworthy slave. Don't you love how Jesus keeps cutting ego down at the roots? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Which, by the way, if you take that in the context of Philippians chapter 2, it begins by saying our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality, took the form of a servant and became obedient. And obedient to death, even death on a cross. Whoa. You see, who were Apollos and Paul? They were merely servants through whom you believed. God himself had used two of his servants to plant and establish the church at Corinth. Through whom you believed, but notice the credit does not go to Paul and Apollos. The credit goes to God, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now that can apply to Paul and Apollos, and it certainly would, but that most certainly also applies to each one who was called and saved and named as a saint in the Corinthian church. Why did that happen? Because the Lord did it. Paul couldn't take credit for this. The Lord used him. Great. Apollos couldn't take credit for this. The Lord used him. All praise to the Lord. But the first thing here, the first treatment is, we need to recapture our focus on servanthood. If we are being infants in Christ, and if we are characterized by jealousy and strife, I guarantee you one thing, we do not understand our role as servants. It's not about us. Let's repeat that together. It's not about us. Now, I heard about four of you say that. Do you get it? Doesn't really matter whether you say it out loud. That's immaterial. But I trust that this is a foundational belief at the bottom of your soul. It's not about us. We are the servants of the Lord. Without him, we're nothing. We need to make sure that we identify with God as his servants. The church has only ever had one hero. It's not Paul. Though Paul's kind of my hero, but it's not Paul. John's my hero too. I like Peter. There's one hero. There's one Lord. There's one head of the church. And the church is named his body. And it's Jesus. And without him, we're nothing. He is our very life, and we are his possession. And it's all about Jesus, and it's about his glory. or it better be. Because if that's not where we're at, we need to take that as the first treatment. May the Lord give us the focus of that reality and live the focus of that reality. Look at verses 6 and 7. He's not quite done yet. Paul says, I planted, and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Do you notice two basically identical lines that end both of those verses? At the end of verse 6, but God was causing the growth. At the end of verse 7, but God who causes the growth. Do you think there's a point being made here? And the point is, who causes the growth? Yeah. God causes the growth. Now, does that mean that Apollos caused the growth? Apollos waters? I plant, Paul says. God causes the growth. So then, neither the one who does the planting or the one who does the watering is anything. And you're going to say, well, wait a second. Yeah, you got to have somebody to plant. You got to have somebody to water. But you know what, folks? You can plant and water until you have nothing left to plant and the world runs out of water. And if God himself does not cause the growth, there ain't nothing that grows. Now, by the way, what was the big problem in the Corinthian church? Stunted growth. What is Paul talking about here? The one who causes growth. The one who causes growth. By the way, who causes growth? You're going to know this by the end of this morning. God causes growth. And who indwelt these Corinthian believers? The Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? God. And who was supposed to be causing growth in the Corinthian believers who were still infantile? It was God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And what was going on? Is God incapable of bringing about growth? No. There's a problem. Why was the Spirit of God being hindered in what he was supposed to do? And here we're going to talk a little bit about the hard work of growing. You know what the hard work of growing is? You ready? Deny self. Humble self. Stop being self-determining. And remain and continue in the Word of God. For what was happening in the Corinthian church and what's happening way too often in the church of the 21st century is there is such minimal growth because the work of denying self is not happening. How hard is it to deny self? How hard is it to humble self continuously? How hard is it to follow the clear direction of Jesus? And how hard is it to remain and abide and continue in his word? I've done some hard things in my life, but I will tell you quite honestly that those four things are the hardest things that I have to become engaged in each and every day. And if they do not happen, then God who indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit will not produce the growth that we should have and the maturity that we should have. See, we need to also refocus ourselves on what is the source for growth. And the source for growth is the submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Let me repeat that. It is submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. By the way, the leading of the Holy Spirit and what is revealed in the Word of God are one and the same thing. I find it very troubling when people try to make an artificial distinction between saying, well, the Spirit of God can go beyond the Word of God. No, it's His Word. And the Word of God doesn't contain everything. It's perfect. And yes, the Spirit will take the Word of God and teach us and prompt us with the Word of God. But folks, let us not become mystic. There is nothing good in that. That is turning to your own instincts instead of the revealed Word of God that the Spirit uses. Treatment number two, we need to submit ourselves to the source of growth. And so some will say now, well, if it's all God causing the growth, then why should we concern ourselves or exert ourselves at all? Yeah, if God's going to do it anyway, I mean, it doesn't matter if I do anything. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. You see, as much as the Corinthian church was becoming divided, Paul and Apollos weren't divided. They were of the same mind. They understood their role and what they had done, and they had both followed discipleship that Jesus laid down, and they were following the leading of the Spirit. Now, the one, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, even though Paul and Apollos were mightily used by the Lord, does that mean that Paul and Apollos were not involved in a measure of hard work? Do you think that it's easier for an apostle to be a disciple than for just the average person in the church? Is it easier for the pastor to be a disciple than for, you know, just somebody in the church? Oh, folks, it's not easier for those who have been given greater responsibilities. In fact, if anything, it's harder. I think we have the biggest egos of all. And we struggle to deny self. And yeah, we want to follow Jesus, but we have some good ideas of our own. And remaining and continuing in the Word of God, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I'm always shocked every time somebody says, well, I know what the Bible says, and they want to move on from it. And I go, well, good for you, because I haven't mastered this thing yet, and I'm not even close. You know what the Word of God says? Well, then I expect that you're practicing it perfectly. That's usually not the case. Each will receive. Now, here's another treatment for the problem of spiritual stuntedness. And some people are better motivated by the carrot than the stick. Not that we've had much stick here yet, but the carrot seems to help. Hey, is there something good for me in this? And the answer is yes. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. By the way, we are just one passage away now from 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each man will give an account for what he has done. And you know, the beautiful thing about that judgment seat of Christ is that's never going to condemn us eternally, but it may well reward us eternally. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When you went to school, didn't you hate those kids to whom things seemed to come easily? You know, you worked 5 hours on the project, you got a C. They worked 5 minutes on the project, they got an A+. You wanted to scream out, it's not fair, I should be graded on effort. Here it is. Each will receive his own reward, not according to success, or even according to the results. Because there are some of us who are saying, hey, I seriously want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, and I'm trying to practice what Jesus told me, and I'm just not seeing the results of the success. And I'm kind of tempted to the jealousy because I look at other people that seem to be doing very little and getting lots of blessing. And that's not fair. The promise here is that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, and the Lord who knows all things shall one day reward us for the effort and the hard work of denying self, humbling self, following Jesus and staying in the Word. That's a great promise, isn't it? That is a great motivator. The idea is that we need to work hard so that God may bring the growth, and work hard so that God can reward his children. And the final treatment, number four, we need to focus on who we belong to. You say, hey, no, I don't belong to anybody. I'm a free operator. I'm an independent operator. No, you're not. And especially not if you're in Christ. For we are God's fellow workers. As Paul's talking about himself and Apollos. God has chosen to work through them. We're God's fellow workers. So you know what? We belong to God. And you are God's field. That means that you belong to God. And you are God's building. And they're all in a possessive idea here, which means that you belong to God. And as much as the world tells us, well, you know, buy into a little salvation theology and then go ahead and live your own life because you don't really answer to anybody, you don't belong to anybody. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, he bought us with his own blood and he owns us body and soul. Let's wrap this up. Are we spiritually stunted? Yes. Can we see the root causes? And the root causes are reverting to worldliness and not practicing discipleship. Do we practice what Jesus told us to practice? One more time, self-denial. Constant self-humbling, following Christ and remaining and continuing in his word. And folks, all of that can only be done with the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But that is God's intention for each one of us, so that we might mature and grow in wisdom. Do the symptoms that we present evidence a life led by God's Holy Spirit, or do they evidence a life of the old worldliness? You know, there should be some words that make you want to spit. And you ready for this one? Worldliness should make you want to spit. So glad I lived through the 90s, because in the 90s, I constantly heard this idea, we want to be a world church, we want to be a world ministry, we want to be a world Christian institution. I said, you talk about being worldly? No, a world class. Hey folks, the world ain't got class. The world serves the purposes of the enemy and stands in opposition to God. We don't want to revert back to worldliness ever. And finally, we need to seek to follow the treatment that God provides for stunted growth. Servanthood. God is the source of our growth. God will reward us for hard work, and the work is the submission to God. There's the work, and that's hard work. And that God owns us, and in particular, Jesus Christ owns his people, body and soul, paid for by his own blood. Stunted growth, O Lord, deliver us from it and help us to seek the treatment that you have provided.